Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So we have started last week with a series that some of you may have found a little odd, honestly. Some of you maybe even have thought about it and you, man, it's kind of an unnecessary series, right? What in the world does enthusiasm have to do with Christianity? More specifically, what does infectious enthusiasm have to do? And here's what I would tell you. Look, man, we're infectious people regardless of whether or not we try to be. The question is, how are we infecting other people? What are we infecting them with? And I think as God's people, we are called, and hopefully you saw last week, that we're called to be a people of eager excitement over the gospel of Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us. So we asked and answered a couple of key questions last week as we began this series. One, what is biblical enthusiasm? What is it? Does the Bible even talk about it? And of course, it does. And the second question is it really important to God? I mean, does it really matter how we live as his people and how we spend our lives reflecting him? And of course, the answer is it does matter. And so I gave us some things to really kind of hopefully some handles to look at. And so one of the definitions that I gave us, and I kind of reworded it from last week to this week, because I feel like this is a little bit better explanation of what enthusiasm is from a biblical perspective, is it's the demonstration or the expression of excitement for something or someone in our life. It's the thing that we're passionate about. And the way that we demonstrate our passion for that thing should be enthusiastically, right? You don't talk about your children, well, maybe you do, I don't know. Let's use that. You don't talk about your grandchildren in an unenthusiastic way, do you? Right? Well, that old Charles, I tell you what, he's... I think I used the analogy last week, and this was off the cuff, and I thought about it. We don't talk about Jesus like we do a gas station hot dog. Did y'all remember me saying that last week? I've had some pretty good gas station hot dogs, though, I ain't gonna lie to you. But there's a difference in something that you endure, something that you grab quickly, something that you, you know, it just fits a need, and then something that changes your whole outlook on life, you know? So the thing that, or the way that we should demonstrate our love and affection for Jesus should be in a way that it shows that it really changed us, man. He made a difference. And we're enthusiastic about the things that make a difference in our lives. And the purpose of this enthusiasm is that it shows the value of the thing that we're enthusiastic about. Man, it shows that it's really important to us. And that's why we find several passages of Scripture all throughout the Bible that talk about enthusiasm in the life of a believer. Not just in our worship on Sunday, but throughout life. And listen, man, I gotta just say this. We've gotten really good in the church, in America especially, at being Sunday us and then rest of the week us. We come here on Sunday, man, we put our church face on and we start to use a different vernacular, you know what I mean? Our words are a little different on Sunday than they maybe are on Tuesday. And we have the blessed gods and hey brothers and all that on Sunday, you know what I mean? But that's not who we are when we step into the world. We become products of the world so often when we go into it. And so the Bible doesn't speak nearly as much about being enthusiastic in the confines of worship, which it does talk about, but it doesn't speak about that nearly as much as it does how you live your life. Paul showed us that, right? Ephesians, Colossians, work how? Wholeheartedly. enthusiastically. Why? Because what you are doing is not just for a paycheck. And you're not just doing it because it's what you're supposed to do. Everything you do with your life is an offering to the Lord and a reflection of the Lord who lives in you. I'm no longer my own person if I'm a follower of Jesus. His name is bore across my chest. And so people don't just see me, they see him. And the question is, what kind of Jesus are we showing the world? And so we looked at an example last week of a man who seemed to have it together and what it looked like to live his life or to leverage his life enthusiastically for God. And it was King David. And we shared that story of him bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And how did he walk into Jerusalem? Somebody show me. Oh, come on, man.
Dancing and happy.
Amen, right? You want to show us? I'm kidding. I'm joking. That's right. And it wasn't pretty with David, right? Bible says he was dancing before the Lord with all his might. So much so that who did it embarrass? His wife. Her name was Michal, and she was the daughter of Saul, who we talked about probably never saw or experienced that kind of worship and devotion, enthusiasm for God in her whole life. And her dad was the king of Israel, but he never worshiped God that way. And so he walks into Jerusalem, and Michal's seeing him out of the window, and she goes, "What kind of king does that? That's below you, David. This worship to God, that's not how a king's supposed to be." And so there were two things that we talked about last week that we've got to look out for that will steal our enthusiasm. One, it's our own ego and pride. We get in the way of worshiping God and serving him enthusiastically, right? Because God may call us to do things and to be in front of certain people that we may not always rub elbows with. And so David didn't care, did he? You know what he said? "I'll become more undignified than this." Well, that's winning an argument, isn't it? Wish I'd have pulled that one out Friday. We had a little marital conversation Friday that went from the phone to the house, to the phone, back to the house. "I'll be a more undignified than this." David didn't care. He didn't care about his ego. He didn't care about his pride. And it was the second thing that we saw from that passage that we need to take heed of. Man, there are people all around us who bear the same name of Jesus across our chest who do not feel the same way about him as we do. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to take on their perception of worshiping and serving him than the right perception. And we've been around them, right? They're really busy for the Lord, but they are bitter and apathetic and cynical. And they're showing a world a Savior that nobody wants to follow, man. Well, if that's how Jesus makes you, I don't want him. And so we looked at why it's so important. This is what we ended with last week. Why is it so important that this be something in us that the world sees? And here's why. The mission of the church is dependent upon it. Why did he keep us here after he saved us? Why are we still walking the earth after he saved us? Not so that we could get a great experience of the world, right? It's because he's called us to be salt and light, to live your life in such a way that brings glory to him and shows what the gospel looks like to those who have yet to receive it. And so how are we showing them that gospel? In two weeks, the world's going to look at the church and go, "What's so special about this time? Why are you so happy?" And the question is, how are we going to show them the source of our happiness? And so these folks, man, this is the second part of our series. And the focus today is going to be, man, these people in our life that we look at and they're professing Christians and they serve the Lord, but there's no enthusiasm. There's no joy. There's no passion in them. The question that I have to ask, and we're going to hopefully answer today, is what happened? What happened? Maybe you're here this morning and that's who you are. And you're asking yourself that question. What happened? Well, I pray that today will bring some focus and some clarity to it. And more importantly, will help us reignite that passion and enthusiasm that we used to have for him. So here's what I want to do. There's three specific passages I want to look at this morning. The first one is in the book of Revelation. So if you take your Bibles and your outline, go with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to try to quickly just kind of go through this first part because like last week, there's an example from the scripture I want to show you that I think is very powerful. So in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking to seven churches. Now, these are seven types of churches that are present in the church age, okay? So, yes, they were specific churches at one time, but they are all representations of the types of churches that we can see today, all right? And so the first one, the first church that he comes and speaks to is probably the most well-known church out of the seven. It was the church in Ephesus, okay? We know that it was well-known because what Paul wrote a letter to them, right? And so we know from Scripture, not just from the book of Ephesians, but we know from 1 Timothy, we know from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we know from 1 Peter, that this was a church that was very prominent in the first century. It had some of the best leaders that you could have. Man, if Paul was your pastor for a little while, would you not be proud of that? I mean, I would. Who would like to sit under Peter for a little while? I mean, the guy who walked with Jesus was your pastor. Timothy was their pastor there. And so this church had some of the best leaders. They were doing some really good things. But this church had a huge problem that Jesus was about to expose. And it's the same problem that we find in ourselves or in others who have lost their enthusiasm. Let's see what that is. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. Man, sounds good, right? But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. I mean, I would really like to get into that, and maybe another time I will, but I want you to focus on what Jesus comes and says to them. First thing he does, he praises them, right? Man, you guys are rocking and rolling. What were some things that we see in this text that they were doing right? They were a hard-working church, right? They weren't idle. They were working hard for the kingdom. They were very intentional about protecting the holiness and the integrity of the gospel, right? Man, they were rooting out evil people. They were inspecting teachers who said that they were apostles of the Lord Jesus. And here's another thing. They knew their Bible. Because they knew when a false teacher came in and started spouting off this stuff, they said, no. That's not what the Bible says. They were very intelligent and very sound in their doctrine. They were doing all these wonderful things as a church, but he says, I've got something against you. And what was it? Verse 4. You've lost your love, man. Not just any love, you've lost the first love. That's the greatest, the most important love. You've lost it. Now, you may not admit this, some of you may not admit this, but I think there are Christians out there in the church today who would argue with Jesus here about what he said. I think they would say, but you know what? The gospel's going forward. It's being preached. Sound doctrine is there. We're rooting out the evil. We're protecting the sacredness of the church. So what if love is lacking? Here's what they would say. You can do ministry without love. You just got to know your stuff. You may know some churches like that. But why did it matter that despite all these great things the church at Ephesus was doing, Jesus said, this is a problem. And it's so much of a problem that if you don't repent and fix it, I'm going to remove my lampstand from you. You know what that meant? He was taking his hand off of them. And they could continue to meet and put whatever sign they wanted to out in the yard, but they would cease to be his church if they didn't fix this. So why was this such a big deal to Jesus? Here's why. It's because our love for him is what drives everything we do as his church. Especially the enthusiasm we have. You cannot have an enthusiasm and an effective ministry as the church if it's not driven by your love for him. It doesn't matter how great the church is. It doesn't matter what kind of programs or ministries or worship team they have. It doesn't matter at what they're doing in the community. The only way that we can be effective and a gospel-reflecting body of believers is when we commit to love God and love each other first. And then everything we do flows out of that love for him. And somewhere along the way, the church in Ephesus had figured out how to do church without love. And Jesus said it wasn't good enough. So, it begs an important question for us this morning. I want you all to think about it. We touched on it briefly last week, but here's a question I want you to ponder, a couple questions. One, what's your motivation for being here today at Pioneer Church this morning? I mean, it's a sunny day outside. It's pretty. It's a little cold, but you can put a jacket on. You could be out there doing anything in the world you wanted to do today, playing golf, washing your car.
Get fed.
Okay, get fed. All right. But think about it. Why are you here? Why did you get up, get ready, and come to this little brick building behind a Golden Dragon in Madison today? What drove you, not your car, what drove you here? If you serve here at Pioneer Church, why? Why are you serving? What's your motivation? You see, man, there's a lot of reasons we do what we do. Obligation, right? Man, this is what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Maybe there's a need and you say, man, I can meet that need. And so you try to meet that need. But here's what I can tell you, sadly, not just from the scripture, but from my own experience. If your motivation for coming to church, if your motivation for serving in the church, if that is purely from, I'm just supposed to do it, it's going to be short-lived. It's going to be frustrating. And it will produce in you an ineffectiveness and a bitterness that is more evidential to the world than when you were serving. You'll quit. You know why? Because that stuff is hard. It's hard to worship when you don't feel like it. It's hard to serve when people seem to be unappreciative and when things don't go the way you think they're supposed to go. And if your motivation is not because you love Jesus and he's loving you, it's not going to last. Listen to what Paul said, 1 Corinthians. He said, man, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know what he's saying? My service to the Lord, if it's not motivated by love and comes from love, it's noise. It's noise. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am what, church? Nothing. I can know my Bible up one side and down the other. I could be the greatest teacher and communicator in the world, but if my motivation for doing it is not love, it's pointless. You might as well be washing your car right now. If I give all I have, and if I deliver even my body up to be burned, man, if my service for the Lord is so self-sacrificing that I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, I have gained nothing. It's very clear. We do a lot of things in the church and for the church. But if they're not motivated by a love that comes only from God, it's worthless. And folks, here's why. God doesn't need your effort. I want to be clear about this. He's called us to worship Him. He's called us to serve Him. It's important and necessary, but He does not need you to do it. You know what Jesus said when He was on His way into Jerusalem and the people were shouting, Hosanna, and they were telling Him, tell Him be quiet. You know what He said? If they don't worship Me, who will? The rocks will cry out. You know what that means? God can produce worship for Himself from anything He's created. We're not doing Him any favors being here this morning. It's a privilege to gather and worship Him. Man, He can get the praise from the rocks, so He don't need us. And so God addressed the same issue with Israel in the Old Testament. Let me show you this. The nation of Israel was phoning it in. You know what I mean by that? They had lost their love for God, but they were continuing with their sacrifices. The priests, man, they were living fat and happy. Man, if you get a chance, read Hosea. Read the indictment that God brings against the priests in Hosea. I mean, you fattened your pockets on the backs of My people, but you're not leading them to love Me, is basically what He says. But here's what He says in Hosea 6:6. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know Me more than I want burnt offerings. Some of us this morning may be hiding behind what we're doing for God so that we don't have to face that right there. Because there's a problem in our love relationship with Him. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So here's what I can say to you this morning. When we notice that there's this lack of enthusiasm in our worship and service, here's why. It's because my love for God has ceased to be my motivation. I may be serving, I may be worshiping, I may be giving. But man, I don't have enthusiasm, and it's because my love is not my motivation. When we try to serve Him outside of that, man, we get to a place of spiritual dryness. I call it a spiritual desert that you begin to walk through. And if you stay there long enough, you will become bitter and resentful, and you will burn out for the kingdom. So, here's the next question. What if you're there? What if you're there today? What do you do about it? How do we get out of that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. Jesus gives us three things from this church at Ephesus that we are to do that will help us come back to this first love. Look at verse 5 again. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. So here's the first thing. I got to remember what being in love with Jesus is like. There's very few times in the scriptures that God calls us to go back and remember. But when He does, it's very important. What's the other main thing that He calls us to go back and remember? We celebrate it with juice and bread. The communion. Do this in remembrance of Me. So when God calls us to think back, it's important. And so here's what He's calling this church in Ephesus and us this morning to do. Man, go back. Paul, stop what you're doing and think back to the time when your love for Me burned white hot. This morning, can you remember that? Do you remember when your love for Jesus was that hot? For some of us, it hadn't been since the day we got saved. Maybe we got saved and we were on fire for the Lord, and then immediately we started hanging around with other believers. And that fire was quenched like that. Maybe, man, it's one of those things where it gets ignited and then the cares of the world come in and it just extinguishes it, and we try to get it back, and so now it's a faint glow at best, right? But man, my heart yearns for it. God, it's like David when he said, God, I yearn for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I'm thirsty. If you're a believer, you are thirsty for him. But maybe you don't know where to get water. And so Jesus says the first thing you need to do is you need to remember what it was like to just love him. John Piper wrote a book several years ago that's one of my favorite books that he wrote. It was written to pastors. But it was entitled Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. It's one of the greatest books I've ever read on the ministry, because here's what the point of the book is. You do what you do not because you have a seminary degree. You do what you do not because it's an easy living. You are called by God to sweat and bleed and cry and weep over the lostness of the world to show them the glory of Christ in the gospel. And you cannot do that in a professional manner. You see, the church at Ephesus had gotten very professional at doing church. They had all the systems right. They had their doctrine and theology right. But their motivation was gone. Now, I'm not bashing seminary. I'm not bashing structures and strategies in a church. They're very important and necessary. But they must be secondary to the main motivator. So, the church in Ephesus failed because they became more focused on what they were doing for Jesus rather than simply loving him and being loved by him. It's kind of like this. Y'all have heard you can't pour water from an empty vessel, right? You've heard that. It's kind of like watering flowers. You know, we get our watering pot and we fill it up with water, and then we start watering the flowers, right? And if we're not careful, we can get so focused on the flowers and their need for water that we don't realize, man, the pot's getting empty. And you're pouring and you're pouring and you're pouring, and all of a sudden, man, the pot is out of water. But we're so focused on the flowers, and we're shaking the thing, and we're like, come on, I need more water. And the pot's going, I can only have so much. And what do you have to do with that watering pot? You got to stop focusing on the flowers for just long enough for the pot to get full again, right? You know, Jesus said some things to his disciples that were very important. And he did some things as an example to his disciples that were very important. The Bible says that he often withdrew to a solitary place to pray. Why? Because in his humanity, he was a leaky pot. And he could only do the work of his Father if he was under the spigot of his Father. Sometimes you got to get away from the ministry. Sometimes you got to get away from the hustle and bustle of the serving so that you can be refilled. Ain't nothing wrong with that. The church in Ephesus failed to do it. And so they had nothing from which to pour out from. So here's my question for you this morning. Do you remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus? Hey, do you remember it? Do you remember the love, the excitement? I mean, you opened up this Bible and you didn't know 10% of it, but you could not wait to see what it had to say to you. And you sung to him unapologetically. And your heart was just full. Here's my next question. Do you still feel that way today? Have you allowed your sanctification to get in the way of your love for Jesus? Have you lost your first love? Here's the second thing that Jesus told the church to do after they remembered where they had fallen from. He says, you got to repent. Boy, this is an ugly word in the Bible, isn't it? We don't like this word. And the reason we don't like this word is because we don't understand the word. Somewhere along the way, most of us have probably heard this word from a gray-haired, fire-spitting preacher man who yelled it at you. And that if you didn't do this, you were going to burn in hell forever. He was right. But that's not what repent means. The word in Greek literally means to change your mind. It's a mind change. It's I'm walking a certain way, and I realize that the way I'm walking is not right. So I stop. I don't keep walking there. I stop. I turn around. And I go another direction. And so Jesus is not fire and brimstone. You better repent. Get your stuff together. He's going, stop. Stop. Stop going this way of serving me from a spiritually dry place. Remember what it was like when it was just me and you. And stop going another direction. Turn around and come back to me. If our lives are marked by a lack of enthusiasm for Jesus, it's because at some point our heart has moved away in another direction. Now, some of that is very dangerous. We've been hurt in the church. Maybe we've been hurt by God. And we don't understand. And so our hearts shifted and moved away. But can I tell you what's been my experience in the church more often than not? The thing that has moved our heart away from him has been good, godly things. I get asked to do something. I get asked to volunteer. And then I get asked to hold a position in the church. And then the responsibility and the weight of that becomes very heavy because I don't want to let God's people down. And so we focus more on the office or the responsibility, and our heart tends to go towards that than the reason for why we're doing what we're doing. So here's the evaluation for us in this point, man. What has led you away from your love? Has it been church? How many of you have ever heard the song, The Heart of Worship, by Matt Redman? Came out like 1998. That's how old I am. The story behind that song is amazing. So Matt Redman was an artist, a worship leader in New Zealand. I think the church was called Soul Survivor Church. Huge 30,000 member church. So they had a budget. And their budget afforded them the opportunity to do a lot of really great, cool things. And so in 1998, the only other people that were doing it was Hillsong, right? And so Soul Survivor Church had this band that was phenomenal. They were the most creative and talented group anywhere in New Zealand. And their worship was blowing up. People were coming to Soul Survivor Church just to hear this band play on Sunday. They were growing by leaps and bounds. And so one day the pastor went to Matt and said, look, man, we've got a problem. And Matt was like, what? Man, everything's great. Man, people are showing up to the church. It's full. He said, man, they're not showing up for the right reason. He said, they're showing up to hear you. They're showing up to be entertained. And he said, so here's what we're going to do. And I respect this pastor so much for doing this. He said, man, we're shutting it down. And so the next Sunday, there was no instruments, no sound system. And they stood up to start to worship. And it was just their voices. And Matt Redman recalls, he says, it was the most awkward and embarrassing moment for me in ministry. Because thousands of people were just looking around at each other going, what in the world is going on? And we were singing without any instruments. And he said, but it didn't take very long that the church began to realize what was missing. And it wasn't the guitars, and it wasn't the lights, and it wasn't the sound system. They remembered that it was Jesus. And they had lost sight of that. And he said, it's amazing to hear 1,000 people begin to sing and there's no instruments. And so from that, he sat down and he penned this song, The Heart of Worship. And here's what it says. I'm not going to sing it to you. But here's the words. When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart, I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. And here's the line that I think speaks the loudest. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. Because it's all about you. Let me ask you this morning, is that your philosophy of worship? I tell you, you hear me all the time, I'm biased. Man, but I think for our church and a church plant, God has blessed us beyond measure to be able to worship him in the capacity that we do. I love singing with you every week. But what if that was gone? Man, what if the things that draw us here weren't here anymore, and all we had was Jesus? What are the things that you need to tell him you're sorry for that have moved your heart away from Jesus? I got to be honest with you, as your pastor this morning, I've gone back and forth on this. I've circled it and highlighted it in my notes. But I've had my heart drift away. I'm dry. And every Sunday, man, I come in and I'm so excited to be here. But every Monday through Saturday, it is a battle for me. Because I am so busy. Self-imposed. And I waste so much time. You know, the first thing that I usually pick up in the morning is not my Bible. This is. And I begin to look at it, man. Look at emails, text messages, phone calls. I got to get to that. I got to do that. And, you know, I hide behind it. It's work. You know, it's work. But here's what I found. That's what I turn to when I'm bored. When I have a free minute, that's what I go to. It numbs my mind. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. It numbs you to the reality of the world. And you know, man, here's what's so bad about it. Admitting that to you embarrasses me because of how little it takes for my heart to drift away from you. A little device can cause me to leave the relationship with the King of the universe for Gmail or text message or Facebook. And I got to repent. And so, man, here's what I'm doing. The reason I'm saying this is because as your pastor, as your leader, I got to step out front and tell you, my heart shifted. It's not going to stay that way. And I'd ask you to pray for me in that. Last point, finally. Jesus says not only do we need to remember and repent, but we've got to return to him. It's not on there. I don't know what happened to it. We have to return to him and the purpose for our lives. I missed that slide. This is what he says in verse 5 again. You need to repent and do the works you did at first. Now, we can say, okay, so it's about activity, right? It's about I've got things I've got to do. I'm just doing the wrong things. Jesus is not referring to more stuff. What is the thing that he's referring to? What were the things that they did at first? Loved him. That's an action, right? You see, that's our problem, is so oftentimes we don't look at love as an action. We look at it as an emotion. We look at it as a word. But we very seldom look at it as something that can be and should be proven in our life. So the work was not more church stuff. The work was love me. Pursue me. I didn't have time to put it in there. But man, I've been in John 15. In John 15, Jesus says, you know how you'll prove your love for me? You'll obey me. When you obey me, it proves that you love me. So here's the thing, and here's what he says. The commands of God aren't burdensome when we do it out of love. There's rest in doing the commands of God. But it ain't about doing stuff for him. It's about doing stuff because of him. And so we've got to return to that place where the things that we do for God are coming out of an overflow of our relationship with him. It's just spilling out. And man, when people are affected by our work, by our ministry, it's because they're just reaping the benefits of us being on fire for him. It oozes out from us and we can't help it. And they just get caught in the crossfire of it. Because here's why. If we do it out of a love for him, it really doesn't matter if anybody's watching or not. That's just who we are. We're going to do it. And folks, when we do ministry from that place, that is powerful and effective, and it is infectious. And so the motivation of our worship and service must be from him and being so in love with him that we can't help but demonstrate that to the world. And so as we close, we've got these things that we need to do, but what does that tangibly look like? I want to real quickly just take you to an example in the scripture of how this process of remembering and repenting and then doing those works out of an overflow of love. What did it look like? Go with me to Luke chapter 10. And when you get your finger there, put your finger or something there and then go to John chapter 12, these two passages. But here's what's happening. There are two sisters in the Bible, Mary and Martha. Y'all know Mary and Martha? They were sisters of Lazarus. Lazarus was the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. But before he did that, there was an encounter with Mary and Martha and Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And I think it is a great picture about what we've been talking about today. Here's the story. Now, that's the disciples, went on their way. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Man, I wish we had another hour to dive into this, but in the last few minutes, I'm going to show you some things that Mary and Martha teach us about how we can do what Jesus called us to do in Revelation chapter 2. Three things, real quickly, to renew my love and enthusiasm for him. First thing I want you to notice, what was Martha's demeanor when Jesus came? Was she excited that Jesus was there? She may have been at first, right? How did she choose to show that excitement? She got to work, right? But I want you to notice there's a very specific word that described Martha. She was distracted in her serving. Martha was distracted. It's very possible for us that we can let our service for God distract us from what's important. But not only was she distracted, but she then got upset. Jesus said she was anxious and troubled. Why was she troubled? Was it because Jesus was there? No. It was because of what? Her sister. And Mary sat at Jesus' feet. And listen, women, wives, moms, I get you. I feel it. I know what it's like to know that somebody's coming over. You will not see a house clean faster than when somebody's coming to the Easter house. Don't open the pantry. Don't look under the couch. You know what I mean? Don't look behind the curtains. And that's how Martha was, man. She was frazzled. Jesus is here. We got to get to work. And Mary says, you got that right. I'm just going to sit right here. And so she became anxious and troubled. That Greek word trouble means that her heart was in an uproar. She was angry. She was angry because Jesus was in her living room and she didn't feel like she could serve him the way that he deserved. And it wasn't Jesus' fault, it was Mary's because she wouldn't help. Listen to this, man. You just get this picture in your mind. Well, Jesus is here. So she's immediately going into the kitchen and Mary just plops right on down at his feet and is listening to every word he's saying. And all of a sudden you hear pots and pans. You know what I mean? Martha, you all right? Yeah, I'm fine. Right. And directly she comes out with a little bread bowl and she throws it on the table. Oil spills everywhere. Martha, you okay? I'm fine. Serving you. Right? Just stay there. It's fine, Mary. It's fine. And directly, Jesus goes, is everything all right? No, it's not. I'm glad you asked. Here's why. Because I'm trying to give you a good dinner. I'm trying to show you that I love you and I respect you. And I'm so happy that you're here. And she's not helping me. And it's terrible. It's a disaster. How many of you want to sign up to serve Jesus now? That's what we do, though. Only the best for my king. It's true. Can I tell you one of the greatest breakthroughs that will happen in your life serving Jesus? Is that when you serve him like he deserves everything, but you realize you can't give him everything, so you give him what you can. That is excellence. Not perfection, but it's giving him your best. So Martha is tore up. And the reason she's tore up is because of the very thing that you and I need to avoid. And here's what it is. We got to get rid of distractions, man. We've got to identify what is a distraction in my worship and service to him. What's keeping me from him. And we've got to get to work getting rid of it. So what does that look like? Sometimes you got to take a step back. That's what Jesus meant by repent. It means take a step back and look at where you've been. One of the biggest distractions in our lives that will kill our spiritual enthusiasm is busyness. It's busyness. We've made a goal here at Pioneer Church, kind of an unwritten goal. But man, we don't want people serving on more than two things here. And look, we're a small church, and that doesn't always work out right now because you got to wear a lot of different hats sometimes. But here's what I know. The busier you get doing things for God, the easier it is to lose your love and enthusiasm for him. So we don't want that to happen. There are things that are right now at Pioneer Church that we're not able to do because we don't want to overload people. Okay? Now, that's another sermon for another day, that there's plenty of opportunity here. But we want to be very careful that we limit the distractions, if possible, from people. And so that's what we need to do, what Martha should have done. And so she was so busy that she couldn't see the treasure of Jesus sitting right there. But Mary saw it, right? And she took advantage of it. Now, let me say this. This does not mean that we get to check out on worship and service. You don't get to just come in and be a consumer, right? We don't get to come in and say, okay, here I am. Let's have it. Let me have it. I'm going to take it in. I'm going to soak it in. And then I'm going to go on about my way. That's not what Mary ended up doing. And we'll see that in just a minute. But in that moment, she needed to be filled up with Jesus first. So here's the second thing that we need to do. I got to guard my time with Jesus. Martha had the King of the universe in her living room. She was worried about making lunch. I got to be very careful about how I treat the time that is given to me to spend with Jesus. There's a hierarchy to our relationship with him, and serving him is not the highest priority in your relationship with Jesus. You hear me? Serving him is on the list, but it's not number one. What is number one? Loving him. Fellowshipping with him. Being under the spigot of him. Of course, they needed to eat that day, didn't they? Of course, they needed to do things, but not at the expense of being with Jesus. And here's why we know that. Jesus, look at what he said in verse 42. Only one thing is necessary. And what do you think he was talking about? Some scholars say he was saying that Martha was preparing too big of a meal. And he was saying, Martha, we only need one thing to eat. That's not the text, though. What is Jesus saying? You don't have to feed me. Remember when Jesus was coming back, or the disciples were coming back from getting food with the woman at the well? And we said, Jesus, we got your lunch. And he said, I don't need to eat that. I have food that you don't know anything about. Jesus was not at Mary and Martha's house to get fed. And so Mary's chosen a good portion. There's only one thing necessary. You know what the one thing in your life is that's necessary, vital with your relationship with Jesus? Is him. To love him. To know him. And so here's a couple of things I want to give you. A couple of tangible things that are going to help you guard your time with him. Here's the first thing you need to do. You need to give the first day of your week to him in worship. I'll make some of you mad, but I love you. So I hope you don't stay mad with me, but I got to tell you this. We live in 2021. I get it. I don't know why kids can't play sports throughout the week anymore, but they have to play it on Saturday and Sunday now. It is what it is, right? But you don't have to make it your thing. I got three young boys. They're coming up, and they're going to want to do this. And I remember sitting down with Laura, and I saying, listen, I might be the biggest jerk in the world, but Sunday is the Lord's day. I'm not saying this to upset you or make you offended by whatever you choose to do, but can I just share truth with you about it for just a minute? Sunday is a gift to you from God. How many of you are busy? Yeah. Do you know why you're busy? Because there's always something that can be done. The work doesn't end. It doesn't. 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh, he did what? Why did he rest? Because he was tired. Why did he rest? To give us an example of what we're to do. This day, the Lord's day, is a gift from God to you to worship him with your brothers and sisters. To slow down, to go home, to unplug from the rest of the world, and spend time with your family with Jesus. That don't mean you can't go out to the Mayflower and all that stuff. There's another conversation about that. But John Calvin would say there's a problem with that. But that's not to say you can't go out into the world on Sunday, but here's what it does mean. Sunday's not another day. It's not another day. It's not a day for you to cram more stuff in, and church being one of those things. I praise God that you're here. I'm so thankful you are. But this shouldn't be one stop on the many things of your Sunday. I know I preach long. I do. But we can give an hour and a half to Jesus. Today is a gift. And maybe we've lost our enthusiasm for him because we have not given him the time that that he's allotted for us to have with him. So I done told my family, you know what we're doing today? We're coming home. We're eating lunch. The TV's off. The phones are up. And we're spending time together. And we might fight like cats and dogs. But that's what we're doing today. I've got to set the example as the leader of what Sunday should be. And I pray you don't hear that as legalistic. I pray that you hear it as an opportunity that God's given us. Take advantage of it. Not only that, but we need to give the first part of every day to him in devotion. How you start your day will determine the rest of your day. You don't need me to tell you that. Just do it tomorrow. Let me tell you what. When I pick up my phone first in the morning and I go to Fox News or I go to whatever and I check what's going on in the world, it sets the tone for the rest of my day. And let me tell you what. It's a bitter, angry day. This morning, before I got out of bed, it was still dark. And the first thing I said was, Lord, I really want to sleep some more. But then I said, Father, thank you for today. I get to preach your word today to your people. Give me that mind. When I start my day like that, it drastically changes how the rest of the day goes. It don't mean that I don't have problems, but I face them differently. Give the first part of every day to him. You know why he asked us to tithe the first fruits? Because it's the best. Give him the best part of your day. You will see a difference. Here's what I want you to understand this morning. Oh, man, I don't have that in there. Sorry, I was off this week. So, the more we sit at Jesus' feet, this is in your outline, the more we sit at his feet and worship, the more enthusiastically we will be his hands and feet in the world. You can't show somebody or reflect somebody that you hadn't spent time with. And so, what's the third thing that we need to do? Not only do we need to guard our time, but here's the third thing. John chapter 12. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him. So here's what, same thing. Here's what's happening. Martha's doing what? She's serving. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. But Mary doesn't just sit at his feet this time. Look at what she does. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Man, I don't have the time to describe what's going on here, but here's what's happening. This perfume was probably her wedding dowry. You know what that was? It was the price of her for her husband. It was the most expensive thing she owned. Pure nard came from India, so it had to be imported in. You didn't just go to Walmart and pick it up. It was expensive. It was probably worth about 20 years' salary is what she had. And she took it, and she poured every bit of it on Jesus. Listen to me. Mary's response to being with Jesus and sitting at his feet was that she then in turn gave him her very best. Not only did she pour this expensive perfume out all over him, but what did she use to wipe it off with? Do you know what a woman's hair represents? It's her glory. It's her crown. And here's what she was saying. You are worth more than anything that I have. That I will take my crown and glory and wipe your feet with it because you are that worthy. Mary served Jesus. Mary served Jesus through her worship of Jesus. That's so much different than making lunch for Jesus or taking up the offering or preaching or leading worship or taking care of kids. We bring the value of our service to him by how much we love him in our service. And I love this. And this is where we'll end. What was the outcome of her action there? What happened to the whole house? It was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Not only was the house full of the fragrance, but I guarantee you, everywhere that Mary went after that, people smelled that, didn't they? And when they said, "Man, you smell so good." Yeah, I was just anointing Jesus with my hair. This was perfume that I poured out over him. That, church, is infectious enthusiasm. So where do we end? Here's the final thing. Give him your best response in worship. So the difference maker between a Christian who's just going through the motions and serving and worshiping out of obligation and a Christian who is giving their life and enthusiastically serving him is this one key thing. It's him. He's why we do it. He's our motivation. He is our love. Everything else pales in comparison to him. So here's my question. Where are you this morning? Have you lost your first love? If you have, here's what I'd encourage you to do. Go home. Don't numb your mind with other things. Make yourself sit at his feet. And maybe before you get to this place of worship, maybe there's got to be some tension between you and him. Maybe there's got to be some conversation of the things that have led you away from him. Maybe it's things you haven't thought about in a long time. But don't give up on it. There's too much at stake than for us not to have love as our motivating factor in what we do here. And so two things, man, we got two opportunities coming up as a church in the next 2 weeks where we're going to be in front of the community. Pioneer Church. And let me tell you something. I give 2 cents about the reputation of Pioneer Church. But I give a whole lot about the reputation of Jesus. And you and I have the opportunity to go get face to face with this community who over 65% of them are lost. 2 out of every 3 people that will be at that Easter egg hunt are probably lost. What are we going to show them? How are we going to show them? Lovingly. And then we get to invite them here to show them what it's like to worship our King. Church, let's do it, man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for what you want to do in us. And so, Lord, I know that this could be a lot longer than just one sermon. This could be a journey for a lot of folks of coming back to a place of love for you. But God, I just ask you in your great grace for us that you would not allow us to stay in the rut of apathy and unenthusiastic service to you. But God, oh, Lord, would you please draw us back to the first love. Remind us of how good you are. And Lord, as you fill our cup, as you fill our pot, Lord, may it overflow into an infectious enthusiasm that, Lord, influences this whole town, this world even, for the gospel of Jesus. God, the truth is, you're the only one that can bring that about. And so, God, I ask that you would, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.